grateful, Lord. Give us grateful hearts. We do not shun to give thanks for all that you've done. We come looking for fruit from your people, Lord, the fruit of righteousness. We ask, Lord, that you would cause that fruit to grow in our lives, that you would teach us of your ways, that we'd have a hunger for your ways, that we would seek to do your will on the Sabbath day and not our own will, that the blessings of Isaiah 58 would accrue to us, that you're so anxious to pour them out upon us, and we thrust your blessings away from us because we want to do our pleasure instead. We ask that you'd give us a new heart to obey you, to do all of which fulfills your righteousness, to walk according to your laws and statutes, commandments, and precepts. To the end, Lord, that children teach those who are children and our children's children, because you are faithful to 1,000 generations to your promises. It's all of grace, Lord, that we can have light from you. We ask to the extent that we are able in our feeble understanding to cast light upon the dark part of your word, and you would be pleased to do so. If not in the details, which sometimes are difficult, at least in the big picture. Give us the big picture, Lord, and some comfort about the details. In your Son's name. I choose the wording of that prayer deliberately so far as a dark part of the word. Zechariah 14 is acknowledged to be the single most difficult chapter in all the Old Testament to interpret. Every single theory falls on its knees and is crippled and cut off, and that includes mine. So all I can do is explain to you what does and doesn't work with this chapter. But any confidence about what this chapter teaches is excluded. There is no way, shape, or form that anyone coming into this with any theory can make it work. That doesn't mean that the Word of God is unclear or doesn't teach a clear lesson. It's our problem. Well, the darkness is in our minds. This is a passage of Scripture that is taking centuries to work out in terms of its meaning. The most difficult chapter in the New Testament, probably Revelation 11, also grounds out all sorts of problems. Most people think, oh, well, maybe it's Revelation 20 or Revelation 13. Well, those are relatively clear compared to Revelation 11. The counterpart to complexity and difficulty is Revelation 14. Our dispensationalists make a big show that they get this chapter off the road and they take everything literally and there's no problems. They're dead wrong. In fact, I'm their worst enemy. I'm not my own best friend, not my own theory, but I'm their worst enemy on that. That's just how it works. So we're going to shoot everyone else down. And what's left is probably the truth. We can know what can't work. The chapter opens, and most of the versions read it this way, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." This is understood by dispensationalism and most Christians to be the day of the Lord returns, and then they'll go over and point to verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem." And they'll tell you, this is when Jesus returns, his foot touches the Mount of Olives, and it cleaves in half, kaboom, at the point that he returns. Everyone following? So the dispensational passage says, this is it. This is the day of the Lord, this is the return of the Lord, Zechariah 14:1. Therefore, one of the details that we've given here is that his foot touches the Mount of Olives, and that's the point where he touches the earth again. Following how the dispensationalists take this, and then everything else is built around that idea. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's return. It's a single day. It's a 24-hour day. Here's the problem with that. First off, there's a translational problem in the first verse. There is no article in front of day. It's not the day of the Lord. It's just a day. It's really the reflexive part of the verb. The day cometh to Yahweh. And about this day, lots of things are said, because the phrase "in that day," what day is that? The day referred to in verse 1. It occurs in verse 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 13, 20. Do you think Zechariah is jumping ship on his first statement, or he is busy spending the rest of the chapter describing this day? See what I'm saying? A day cometh to Jehovah, or unto Jehovah. And the rest of the chapter is explaining the details about this day. Following? That much is clear. This is where I part company with my dispensational brothers, because they have to say, these are all sorts of other days. It's got nothing to do with this one. And on the face of it, that's crazy, because these are all, he's saying, here's a day that's coming to Jehovah. And in that day,
blah, blah. And in that day, this will happen.
And in that day, that will happen. All referring back
to the same
Yom, the same day. The reason that they want to divorce and separate all these subsequent comments, you know, in consecutive verses, like 6, 7, 8, 9, and they have to actually say, these are different days too. In consecutive verses, to get their theory off the ground. Dispensationalism tries to make good on a pringling of the return of Christ in this passage, and they can't do it. That's why they can't. This day contains unusual emotions. Verse 8, the day contains summers and winters. So it's in that day, verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the winter sea. In summer and in winter shall it be.
You cannot fit summer and a winter into a single 24-hour day.
It gets worse. In chapter verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. Here, this day presupposes multiple years, not just summer and winter, turning in their season. The day that cometh to Yahweh is an interesting day, isn't it? It has summers and winters. It has years and years going by, and nations observing to come up to Jerusalem to worship. That's the key. Well, we actually touched upon this when we talked about 1 John and the Antichrist, where John says, it is the last hour, we know it's the last hour because there are many antichrists. No, there's still many antichrists. You still know it's the last hour. The last hour is now 2,000 years old. I can actually make it more explicit. Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. What day was that? Like June 3rd, 67 AD. Was that the day of salvation? Now it's gone. How long is the day of salvation? 24 hours? Or is the day of salvation a great period of time where reconciliation goes forth because God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Because that's what he says, behold, therefore, in that context, the reconciling of the world to God. In fact, even that verse of Paul's is misunderstood. Most people say, but when he says, behold, the acceptable time is now, now the day of salvation, it means to say the day of salvation is swiftly passing by and you better get on the truck before it disappears and you're left out in the field. It's not that the day of salvation is swiftly passing by. His announcement is that the day of salvation is now fully come and here. That's the blessing. Not that it's something disappearing real fast, but something that finally in its fullness has come. And Jesus in the fullness of time has done this. Shed forth these things in the earth and the Spirit in all things. And it is the same day that he goes to him. When dispensationalists look at the Old Testament passages, Ezekiel 39, this supposed war between Russia and Israel, well, that's just revelation. They'll say, well, you know, these Old Testament guys, they never saw a Jesus. It's a nuclear war. Therefore, they described the future in terms that they knew. So they saw this as chariots or weathering locusts and stuff like this. So they have a principle saying this. They knew Old Testament prophets. I don't mind this, but they're not honest in their application of this. They say, we're allowed to do this. I say, okay. Am I allowed to do this? No, not your way. What's my way? They say, well, from a covenantal point of view, the Calvinist point of view, we say the same thing. It's very different in terms of payment. They described the Christian church in terms that they knew, which was in terms of Zion, which was how you describe the Christian. they say, oh, they're liberal.
Ah, that's supersessionism. You're taking away the promises of Israel.
So they say, we're describing 20th century, 21st century nuclear war in terms of David, chariots, stuff, but I can't turn around and have my cake too. Say, describing the 20th church, post-AD Church of Christ, in terms of David, which was Old Testament forms, sort of warfare in terms of, 20th century warfare in terms of chariots, seeing a jeep as a chariot, saying they're seeing God's church as Old Jerusalem, they see a continent there. And I'm not an alien when I say this. Paul says, we are all Christians, anyone who's in Christ, is of the Jerusalem that is above. Right there in Galatians, he makes it very clear. You're all citizens, heirs of the promise to Abraham, Galatians. Jerusalem, the mother of us all, who is free. The Jerusalem that now is, he says, is in bondage. Answer to correlates to Hagar, the covenant of bondage. As we said last week, throw out the bondwoman and her child, because her son will not be heir of the free one. So there's a giant identification and cleavage, if you will, between the two halves. So it's not unknown for the Old Testament, for the New Testament, to essentially apply Old Testament terms to the church. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Passages we've touched on many times, but it's always worth seeing how this works out. Hebrews 12, verse 18. He says, Hebrews 12, 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. He says, you are not come unto a touchable mountain. The mountain that can be touched is a physical mountain. This is a touchable wall, folks. This is a wall that can be touched. It says, you are not come unto a mountain that can be touched. Got it? Untouchable wall, because it doesn't exist in this space and time as we know it. You cannot physically put your finger on this mountain. What mountain are you come on? Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. Mount Zion cannot be touched, because it is not a touchable physical thing. And what the dispensationalists do is try to make it a physical mountain in Jerusalem. John tries to get past this too when he talks about Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. He uses the word mountain to describe the flattest, lowest depression in the region. There is no mountain of Megiddo. It's a plain. To try to say it's not a touchable. It's not a place in our normal experience. It's a spiritual battle which mind sees. That mostly what Paul sees, he says he had to have heaven open so he could see the battle that plays out in the heavens. We're told by what else we see. We sit in heaven. Of our conversation with it. It sure looks like we're down here with our feet planted firmly on terra firma. That's because there's a hidden reality. The fact is, pointed out at least twice during my wife's memorial service, the eternal things are the things that are invisible that will actually remain. The other things actually are permanent, real, but they're not visible, according to many places. She was quoting, Nancy was quoting. Elsewhere. But there's a more glorious reality behind the scenes. So I'm not out to lunch here. Notice also these other interesting points in verse 22. Ye are coming to Mount Zion. He's saying Christians are coming to Mount Zion. Unto the city of the living God. Well, that's another thing that the church is, the city of the living God. We have our citizenship or our conversation in heaven. Heavens. In fact, even that word, to have our communication or conversation, includes the word polis, or the word political. That's a simple structure. It is a city we belong to, the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, that's us, folks. So the word Zion, city of the living God, Jerusalem, all applied to the church, also known as the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. Get back to a little bit later on when we get into the earthquake parts of Zechariah 14. So let's go back to Zechariah 14. My basic point is this. If they would peaceably coexist with the covenant-minded folks like me, we wouldn't have a big argument.
right? We're applying the same principle, just different words. They probably make the sound. They don't see it that way. They are living, but I apply the same principle. And I have a basis for it. There's a biblical basis. We just walked through some parts of the New Testament which applies the Old Testament terms to God's church today, right? We just saw it. But imagine they have no basis in Scripture by their own admission for saying a chariot isn't a chariot, or a jeep, or a hummer, who knows what. They can't find that in Scripture. That doesn't mean it's wrong, but it's not from Scripture. My position, at least, has Scripture backing. I can support the idea that Zion is a transnational entity out of Psalm 87, where it says Egyptians and Philistines are born in Zion as her sons and daughters, and they are nobles of God. I don't know too much about my doctrine. So I can support this heavily when I apply it covenantally. But they don't want me at the table in the discussion over eschatology. Because of these problems, that this day of Jehovah, whose features are totally inconsistent with the single day, a lot of dissection and divorcing. So my general position is that the Jerusalem spoken of here in this chapter is the Jerusalem that comes after, the special Jerusalem that comes after the slain of Christ. Okay, so a day comes to Jehovah, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. This is kind of interesting. It means normally when you pillage a city, you grab the spoil, and you flee out to a safe hiding place around the mountains, and then you say, okay, let's sit down, and you get these gold pieces, you get this other piece, you get this tiara, you get this slave woman, whatever. That's, you divide the spoil in a safe place. Well, Jerusalem is so horrendously sacked, and in such a weak state, it is safe for the pillagers sit down right in the middle of the city and divide their spoil amongst themselves. So we have a general position of a weakened church that is essentially the victim of bullies. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. In the original Hebrew, this has been euphemized. They say women were ravished. It's something much stronger than the original. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Again, I'm taking this to mean the city of God contemplated under the New Testament guise, the New Testament church. And the general interpretation of the Bible, Matthew Henry, etc., would take this to mean that these are the early centuries of the church when it was essentially pillaged and rifled and persecuted. Goes forth in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Let's talk about this. Why did God wait until the women were ravished? What kind of timing is this on God's part? God fills his church with the blood of his saints and his preciousness. We don't know how we've been called to carry our cross. I don't know specifically. All I know is I'm called to take up my cross. So many hundreds of thousands of Christians took up their cross. The first century, you guys have talked about it. Let's bring back the first century church. You guys are crazy. You want that package? It's a bad package. It was a package of people willing to be stepping stones for us. Most of us don't have it. It was much easier to just put the incense on the censer and let the eagle of the medallion and say, Caesar is Lord. Happy life, coexisting. That's a protected religion that the Christians would not do. See, there's only one heaven.
faith.
So there was contending lordships. They went to bat for it. So the Lord takes his time in delivering the church. In fact, he took about 4 centuries before he delivered the church, completely out of the mouth of the nations. If you say, well, when were all nations assembled? Well, the Romans, when they took over the world, basically incorporated the nations of all people they associated with their armies. Not for one third. Citizens of Italy, they're not there. Fought against them the way he fought in the day of battle. What is the day of battle? Well, there's only 2 candidates for the day of battle. The day of battle by way of preeminence. 2 choices are how he defeated Pharaoh, which is probably a B-plus choice. And the A-plus choice is Joshua 10. Joshua makes the following comment, the Holy Spirit speaking, Joshua 10:13, there was not a day like that before or ever after, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of the man. And it's even worth running real back real quick to quote it completely, Joshua 10:13, it's actually 10:14, and there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto them the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Notice, very interesting clip how it concludes. The Lord fought for Israel. Did anyone see God on that battlefield? All God did was extend the day by stopping the sun and their moon in their stations. Okay? So that there was enough daylight for them to finish the battle. The entire battle was waged at the human level, with the exception that God had providentially lengthened. But it says the Lord fought for Israel. So, when the dispensationalists tell you, well, it says here that God's going to fight for Israel like the day of the battle, it means he's going to literally come down, he's going to be have a sword out of his mouth, he's going to come down with armies, there's going to be a literal wiping out of physical armies with a physical army from heaven that comes on down. That's not how it happened in the Old Testament. That's not how the day of battle worked out. Even if you choose the example of the other day of battle, Exodus 16, that whole passage, it still wasn't the way God did. But the way of the day of battle is almost certainly. He says there was no day like it. It was the best day of battle ever. God fought for Israel. Listen to Joshua and commanded the sun to stand still so that they could get the victory. So I don't take this to mean in any shape or form that Jesus physically comes down and says, what I'm not all this, and he's after he allowed all the women to be raped, which is a dispensational requirement. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. First of all, the translation issue, it says the valley of my mountains. It's possessive. It is mistaken. The valley of the mountains. It's the valley of my mountains. What happens is that God sunders the Mount of Olives and this by dispensationalists is taken as a literal event. Let's talk a little bit about the Mount of Olives. What the Mount of Olives is an obstacle and a barrier to flight. Who encountered this obstacle big time? David, fleeing from Absalom in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. He found the Mount of Olives obstacle was in his way, and he had to climb all the way up the top of it and back down the other side to escape. He said, bloodthirsty son who wanted to the regicide and patricide while we're at it, and curse him, killing the parent. There's a father's take gift for you. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. So, since this was a well-known incident in Israel's history, what we needed to do was to make sure that the deliverance is not impeded by obstacles. And so God basically cleans all the obstacles of the way for deliverance. This place named Azazel, in the fifth verse, nobody knows where it is, because it's not a place. Azazel is an interesting verbal combination. It means ceasing, a place of rest, of repose. Don't need to be a fun anymore. They basically shall flee into a place of safety, a safe place where there's peace. Now, preceding the chapter 15:1, we see that God opens up a fountain to purify the grace of supplication opened up. The likelihood that this is talking about, in fact, we're talking about treating water short from the first aid, which is always a symbol of Scott's salvation. Indicates that Zechariah is doing pretty much this, describing the future in terms that he knew. But it's the Christian church he's talking about. Members up to Jerusalem flee into the safe place, into Christ, if you will, the Christian church. The other ones, by the way, who survived literally the sack of Jerusalem, because they took Christ's word heart when he says, when you see the armies compassing Jerusalem round about, don't go back down from to your house and pick anything up, just flee on the rooftops. The Christians fled the Pella, they survived. Because Titus miraculously moved his armies back momentarily for a few days and allowed the Christians to leave. Then the armies closed the investiture of the city and nailed it. 1.6 million documented deaths. Documentation. Most of them even before the Romans showed up. Sad to see. The earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Amos 1:1 refers to this as the only place in Scripture where an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Earthquakes are interesting because there are two earthquakes from the point of view of Scripture that are worth talking about. The first one occurred in Exodus 19, the beginning of the fall, when the earth shook. God spoke. The second one, we've already talked about in Haggai 2, we studied Haggai about 5 months ago, is the second shaking. This is the shaking quoted in the final three verses of Hebrews 12:26-28, which says, "Yet once more I will shake not the earth, only heaven and earth, so that only the unshakable things will remain." This occurs, has been occurring, the giant shaking. Seismos, the Greek version of Hebrews, from Hebrews, is basically for one purpose, so that all things shakable are laid in ruin, so that only Christ can be. We live in the period of that great shaking. So it could be that the shaking mentioned here may not necessarily might refer to the one that had play on, even though it has a precedent. Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. By the way, let's go back a step to verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Was there last the Lord Jesus come? The sensation was there. He says, the second return of Christ. Just in detail, that his foot touches the Mount of Olives, verse 4 comes to her. Well, this his feet, who's his? Look at the preceding verse. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Well, Jehovah's foot. Now, could be about Christ. Christ being Jehovah's Trinitarian. Now, I don't know how the Jews avoid Trinitarianism here. They think that's the Messiah. They affirm that it's actually one of his name, Father God. Mount of Olives there. Alright. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. It's interesting. How do we define days in Scripture? It was morning, it was evening, and it was morning, right? This doesn't have this before. What's interesting about this day, the one day of the Lord, which I believe is the day of salvation, what's interesting about it, he says, that it's a kind of a mix. It's darkness and light mixed together. It's not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that as even at evening time it shall be light.
This is fascinating.
This was distinctive about this day is that instead of the world floating into continued darkness, which is dispensational distinct, it's an operation of dispensational distinctness. They say the world's going to hell in a handbasket, things are going from bad to worse, it's a sign that Jesus is coming. And this not only conflicts with what John says in 1 John 2:8, he says, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. John basically says that the darkness will swallow the entire world, in which the entire world lies, is a natural process of passing away. You can't evade the force of that third person middle paragatide word, natural process of passing away. The darkness is passing away, according to John. And here, Zechariah echoes this. He says, when you expect it to be evening, it's light. He's saying the light is continuing to conquer the darkness, and at the tail end of it, the day is done. Why do you think the Messiah is called the day springer from on high? The bright morning star which heralds the coming of the dawn, or the coming of the sun in its fullness. The sun of righteousness shall rise. Malachi 1:11 tells us, and all Gentile households shall incense be offered to God's glory. All Gentile households will offer incense to God's glory, which is understood to be praying to God. The Son of Righteousness shall rise, healing these things, not judgment. The world needs to be healed. The world is already judged, according to John 3:22. He said the world already light is a mix of dark and light, and it ends up at the tail end of process all life. Kind of like what I say a lot of when I talk about conversion. Done. That's how the Great Commission is done. When God pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, so that no man shall need to tell his neighbor, know the Lord, but he shall all know the Lord from least to the greatest. That's part of the covenant of Jeremiah, quoted three times in the book of Hebrews. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day, that same day, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. So this continual flowing of living waters. Is this real water? Out of his belly shall spring forth rivers of living waters. Spiritual salvation. Now, you want to say it's real water, you have a big problem, because if we talked about this before, Ezekiel seems to be going in a very different direction. Ezekiel 47. The following is it, especially verse 13. The waters all flow east. Well, he missed it. Ezekiel, when he in the vision, he just missed it. That it was water going around. Wrong! Ezekiel got out and circled the temple going to the passage and came back around and found this. He would have stepped over it. Read the passage. Dispensationists don't pay attention to their own scriptures that they claim to take so literally. They say we honor God's word, and they are working in a shame more often than not. Because they have all the microphones and television stations and the paperback book sales. That's why this only have a dozen people. The truth falls on hard times. They don't want to talk about this issue. You have another problem with Ezekiel 47. They said the land division puts all 12 tribes into, and you've seen the map, I've shared it many times and handed it out to you folks. These are options available. They're all of Israel. Those tribes.
that is that the of that case, for the tribes outside and everything else, the tribes that are south of Judah are probably over time.
And both passages supposedly talk about this other book that I call the mythical. Something can be literal.
So true, also true of the living waters.
They're not real waters.
Those are just what's interesting about these waters.
This proves they're miraculous waters.
This thing grows and grows without any tributaries.
Ezekiel says, not my ankles.
And moves several hundred yards further, it's up to my knees.
It's up to my loins, and finally it's a gigantic river I can't pass.
What we believe he's talking about is that over time, the course of the living waters through the globe is increasing in size, from 12 disciples to 3,000 at Pentecost to 1.6 billion people.
That's what we see.
And they see some strange passage of water
into the Dead Sea,
which causes it to come alive. Instead of sea fleas, which is the only thing that can live there, it now brings forth so much fish that the nets from Engedi to Engleathiam are filled with every imaginable kind of fish. Fishermen casting their nets.
What Jesus said, the fish is a man.
The world represents, the Dead Sea in our mind view represents the world, which is dead in its sins and trespasses. There's nothing alive in it. But the living waters of God caused it to be alive. We were translated from death to life.
He's describing the future of Egypt. And how would he describe the salvation of a dead world, but living waters pouring through the Dead Sea,
so it was teeming with so much fish, the fish in the nets could be much better than that.
Peter backed out the fish. That's what they're ruining their tools.
God gave us blessings and tools to handle.
I think that's why it says in Isaiah 54, he says, stretch forth the tent stakes. God's tent isn't big enough. It says, do not spare. Make the tent bigger, because I'm going to send every human being into this place at one time. Get busy and send the message out. Compel them to come into myself.
This water is interesting in other different few words indicate that the water is bidirectional flow. If you were to stand there and watch it, you'd see the water actually move.
It's like those wheels of Ezekiel 1. Remember, it says the wheels are going around and around in the same direction. Things that aren't possible for physical form.
The Spirit goes wherever it wants to go, any direction and shape it wants to go. And so these waters are bidirectional waters. So they're miraculous here because they increase in scope without tributaries. They're miraculous in Zechariah because they go in two directions at once.
Living waters, the waters of salvation. This is a picture, and when we try to for literalists, we do damage to the scriptures. First of all, we can't
make Ezekiel match,
which seems to be talking about a very similar thing.
There is no way
that he missed this because he walked right over. He walked over around the entire temple before. The flow was eastward in the one picture, and east and west
because of two pictures. Are representing a spiritual truth.
And we're trying to force them into.
I think Jesus spoke parabolic. So mustard seed really was lost in all seeds.
See, we ground out when we take scriptures as teaching tools. And in summer and winter it shall be.
And so that this one day of the Lord encompasses a sequence of seasons.
It means that the process by which the water is flowing out, the living waters, continues season after season after season, many seasons. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, in that day shall be one Lord, and his name one.
This indicates that the acknowledgement ultimately, there is a possibility, this is most true, and at the end of the day, the great day of salvation, 10 centuries, that God is the only one. All other people cast their crowns. He reigns until he has made all his enemies his footstool. Therefore, all things have been put in subject to the willing of life, which is God did not accept or compel to worship, but refuse to have the demons acknowledge he is the Son of God.
Silence them. He would not take praise from unclean lips.
The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Does not accept that fate, that is not a falsehood.
amazed that people say, well, God's going to get worship after killing him. That we worship. He's going to force someone onto his knees by strength, but he's worshiping that person. Scripture, they're stout-hearted all the way down on their knees. All they have is anguish and resentment, bitter burning, and passionate. That is not a fit vessel. Self-conscious worship. That's why I say, that the word of the law of God should be kept. How can call you? The greatest commandment requires love. How do you compel them? You have to love God. So you're born again. We're all enemies of God. Because we want God to be our own God. God, the real God, is in contention with us. He and I are blind. One of them. If we go to hell, rather break. I think that was such a fitting term used, I think it was by Milton, to say he says, better to rule in hell than to serve in hell. In hell, I'm a king. It's a high price to pay. Or to pay their own king. Okay. So the kingship of God over the entire earth is publicly acknowledged. Consciously worships God. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, and shall be lifted up, Jerusalem shall be lifted up, and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. What's interesting about this is it ties together with Isaiah 2 promise that all the mountains of the world shall flatten out and form the tallest of all mountains, which is the mountain of the Lord's house. It says, all nations shall flow unto you. Well, it basically affirms that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be about as big as Zechariah, taller than the tallest mountain of the world. Is it a physical mountain, or is it the mountain that represents God's kingdom? That mountains represent kingdoms is clear from Daniel 2. Of God is turned into this rock that without hands that strikes a statue and grows into a mountain that builds the entire earth. And the explanation given by Daniel to the Nebuchadnezzar is, he says, in those days shall God set up a kingdom that shall consume and destroy all other nations, but it shall not be consumed. It shall devour all other nations, and it shall grow to a place of the entire earth. My position is that a stone fell 20 centuries ago, and it's been growing until it becomes a gigantic mountain. That mountains are kingdoms is also clear from Psalm 76. Psalm 76 talks about plunder mountains, or mountains of prey that predate or predators that destroy other mountains. It's talking about one kingdom conquering another, and it sees this as one mountain taking over another mountain. A mountain falling out of the sky on fire depicts the fall of Babylon in Jeremiah 51. Not an unknown picture of scripture. Mountains as bulls and kingdoms, and the mountain of the Lord. When we flatten everything, even that can't continue there. We want it to, because Obadiah again comes to the rescue. We don't like dispensationalism, because he says the mountain of Zion shall make war against the mountain of the south. Savior shall come upon the mountain of the south and judge it. So the mountain of the south is a mountain. Obadiah's picture is a symbol of being saved. Exterminated through the process of time, the way Psalm 37 or Psalm 109 describes it. Potentially. It's possible. And that is revolutionized by some word commentators to refer to Islam as a intended force prior to the revolution. Bad deal by Muslims. Europe came this close from being a Muslim hero. Yeah, actually is by dint of procreation, as opposed to the sword. We saw, bless you. We did notice people like John the Baptist talking about every mountain shall be leveled and every plain shall be
exalted so that everything becomes equal.
So these could be spiritual creatures as well, because he says, make straight the pathways of the Lord. That's the context that John the Baptist is quoting from Malachi.
Isaiah 40, being the voice of one crying in the wilderness.
So Jerusalem was not a safe place in the Roman period, but it shall become a safe place. The Church of God will be safe.
This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and the tongue shall consume away in their mouth.
So it was fulfilled literally for these two individuals, Antiochus Epiphanes and Herod, in the book of Acts, was struck down, suffered this very plague for opposing, proclaiming to God. Of course, he was an opponent of the church. That he tried to stamp out Christ.
13, and that day shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one of the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. This means that interpersonal relationships are really a wreck, that we are at war with one another. If this man is at war with himself, he's also at war with his fellow image bearers. And so there's conflict. Peace and community between men is destroyed outside of Christ.
That's why Jerry preached from Isaiah 7:21 in that last verse.
He says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. They are like the mire of the sea that's cast up until you churn in mud. So there is no peace between them. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. This is interesting because the word in the Hebrew says Judah shall fight against.
Physical Jews, Israel, would be an opponent of God's church, because it's certainly the case in Paul
that people were saying, we're not going to eat again until Paul's dead. Honest to God.
The church was persecuted first. Stephen, the first martyr, killed by a Jewish stoning. The Jews said this unfortunate thing. They said, Christ's blood be upon us and upon our children. This so-called anti-Semitic statement of John, which didn't get translated in Mel Gibson's Passion. Though he said it in the Latin, didn't translate it onto his screen. So this is indicative of Jews' complicity in attacking God's plan. But there's no surprise. Delivered by wicked to wicked men, Roman and Jew alike, Gentile and Jews, but with God's determinate forecounsel.
And so shall the plague be of the horse, the mule, the camel, and the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague.
So God sends a covenantal plague. I believe these plagues are the ones laid out in Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 8. It
says, any nation that obeys my laws, these blessings will overtake them. But any nation that violates my laws and transgresses them, these curses shall overtake them.
You listen to famines and other plagues. People say, what are all these famines and your plagues? Isn't that Matthew 24? So that was Deuteronomy 28.
We don't necessarily, each of us, we theologians have a different idea of what part of this period of time is being described. It's pretty clear for me that the sacking of Jerusalem refers to the early period of the church being a really rocky, miserable one. Dark and light, which it really had for so many years. It shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Every one of the nations that had attacked the church will one day worship Jehovah. So they will go up, what, year to year? Every new moon and every Sabbath. So you get weekly, monthly, annual observance. All the nations, not a million people. And here's what you got to help. How do you get most of the Jews? You get this particular presentation system. And they have to climb up the biggest mountain in the world to get there. It's also one higher than all the other mountains in the world. Double Everest will probably do the oxygen to get up there. But really the picture is that all the nations across the globe will be
this is what answers that they come up to the Church of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to serve Him, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a harvest feast, a great harvest feast.
This is a verse, interesting, very interesting. Verse 17, it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them, to worship the King who is Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So when a nation fails to observe God's laws as a nation, no rain falls. This is a withholding of a promise given in Deuteronomy 28 that will withhold the rain to the laws. And Leviticus 25 assures us, 24, that God sends the rain in its due season when you honor Him and obey His commandments. Egypt or failure. He can't withhold the Nile water. Why not? Because Abyssinia is on the path to leave that water too. It's upstream. But Abyssinia is the Nile as much as Egypt is. So how does God get around the problem of withholding rain? Egypt gets special attention. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Because God's a fair God, not a hurt and a city. By withholding Nile waters, because Egypt happens to be immune from drought because of the Nile, he says, that's fine. Everyone gets the custom tailored curse. So it's in your best interest to go up to the Lord of hosts. His blessings will place on the Lord. All things will become in Christ. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So God basically expects his ordinances to be observed, us to attend unto this action. Summer and winter shall be. Ordinances to give them feast and thanks to God. And finally, the chapter closes in that day, the same day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. This phrase, in all capital letters, appears only on the frontlets of brass plate. Bearing holiness unto the Lord, the highest mark of holiness, of sacredness before God, of being set aside for God's. Now, ornaments, the mere ornaments on unclean animals now bear this mark, because the domain of what is holy and sacred and clean has been expanded. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the pots and bowls before the altar. In other words, things that had been for common use are now regarded as sacred. Everyone regards everything as sanctified and consecrated to God. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. This is interesting when you think what Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the Lord of God. What an interesting tie in this could potentially be. Think about it. That even the pots in your house, because it's sanctified to God, are therefore holier than the various pots of gold and stuff that are used in the old altar. All that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see if they're in. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. This promises that at least at the tail end of the process, there'll be no more traffickers, no more phonies in God's house. I think it talks about the final purification of God's church through time. Because we know we have a mix. We
look out of the church and, you know, we don't know who they are because only God knows us elect. That some of us are false brothers and sisters. Like, we pray now that we're not so. One of us could be self-deceived or fraud or anything. Tears among them. But God makes it very clear that this will not always be. That when it shall be no more, we cannot see the house of the house. I think that's an exciting gospel. That God will peacefully present his bride to the Father unblemished, no spot. He's in the process of cleansing her before his eyes. That there are such blemishes and spots is implied in the book of Jude. He says, we know these folks who are blemishes upon your love feasts. They're participants in communion with you guys. They're love feasts, but in actual fact, they're opponents. Give them half a chance to be flushed out. This is kind of one of the interesting blessings of Isaiah 32. Finish up there real quick. This is kind of running out of time. Usually someone can get by sneaking into church and acting, going through the motions, right? You can't tell by looking at a person. It says in Samuel, it says, oh, only God looks on the heart. But read with me. This, I believe, is a description of the later days of the Christian church. Behold, starting with the first verse, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl be said to be bountiful, for the vile person will speak villainy. And his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Verse 5 says that no more will we determine or say that the vile persons are good guys. It says basically the heart will come to the mouth, and all social lies will be exploded. This is what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the explosion of all social lies, those conventional moralities that make us function as if we're Christians, when in fact some of us are not. These are going to be destroyed by God. He's going to have a pure, unblemished bride purify his church. That's why judgment came from the house of God. So one day, there should be no more the Canaanite toiling in the house of the Lord. The false brothers are long gone and long buried. Born personally. Any final quick questions before we close? Again, I didn't offer any answers. I just gave cautions today about a very difficult chapter. I said to shed some light on the details, but it's a dark one. I cannot promise you anything more than I've given you so far. Give me a few more centuries and I'll tell you right now.